Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace through our union with Jesus Christ, that we may not be ashamed of him or of you, but that we might stand boldly for your truth, that we might live sacrificially, that we might learn to love you more faithfully and to love our neighbor more fully. Father, we pray that you would teach us these things this day. In Christ's name, amen. As I said in the announcements this morning, this is Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday in October. And so, as is our custom, we're taking a break from our normal biblical exposition to talk about church history. And this morning, we're going to talk about one particularly intriguing figure from church history, somebody I've been fascinated with for over 20 years now, and that is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And we're only going to barely even scratch the surface. Bonhoeffer, his life has been made into movies and documentaries. There are 500-page plus biographies written, plenty of great things to pursue, lots of other studies, not just on his life, but on his thought. He's well worth contemplating. So this morning we will talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The life story of Bonhoeffer is thrilling, inspiring, challenging. It is a war story, a spy story, a love story, a martyr story, all rolled into one. Bonhoeffer was a sophisticated theologian whose writings are still read and discussed today. He was an author and a pastor. He was a world traveler. He was a political activist and a double agent involved in a secret plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And he was a courageous Christian hero who was executed by Hitler at the age of 39, tragically just days before he would have been rescued by the Allied troops. Most importantly, Bonhoeffer did what he did because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we can look at Bonhoeffer's life and say that it was cut tragically short, certainly his influence continues to reverberate down to the present. And indeed, I think there's a great deal we can learn from Bonhoeffer's life and legacy, because there are all kinds of analogies between the issues that Bonhoeffer faced in his day and the things he had to do, and the issues we face in our day and the things we are called to do. Bonhoeffer was born into one of Germany's leading families on February 4th, 1906. He and his twin sister, Sabine, were two of eight children born to Karl and Paula Bonhoeffer. The Bonhoeffers had a very sophisticated, you could even say elitist, home culture. The family tree was full of great intellectuals. They were very cultured people. Dietrich's father was a brilliant and even quite famous psychiatrist. His mother was an accomplished musician. As you can imagine, their dinner conversations were pretty deep. Bonhoeffer's father was not a believer. He was not hostile to the Christian faith, but he was certainly not committed to it either. Bonhoeffer's mother seems to have been a rather pious woman, but the family actually did not attend church very often. The German state churches were Lutheran in name, but were quite dead in fact. The German academy and church had been dominated by liberalism and more secular ideology for several generations. And so the Bonhoeffers did what a lot of German Lutherans did at this time. They basically practiced their religion at home. Obviously, that was far from ideal. And whether or not Bonhoeffer actually grew up as a Christian with a genuine faith is debatable. I think one thing that this shows you is why the German church was so vulnerable to the rise of Nazism. A state church that had very little living faith within it was not going to be a very formidable opponent for the Nazis. And so the Nazification of the church and the state in Germany could happen very rapidly because there was so little true faith within the institutional church at the time. And there was also really a vacuum of power within Germany. After World War I, of course, Germany had been humiliated with the defeat and the Treaty of Versailles. And the Weimar Republic was very weak, and so the people of Germany were very hungry for a strong leader who could restore their economy and, even more importantly, restore their national pride. The Bonhoeffers had a very uneasy relationship with their home country throughout this period. Certainly they loved their homeland of Germany, but they had been very reluctant about participating in the First World War, and as we're going to see, were staunchly opposed to Hitler and the things that led to the Second World War. Well, when Bonhoeffer was 14 years old, he surprised his parents and indeed the rest of his family by announcing that he desired to study theology. His father had hoped that he would pursue something in the sciences, but he did not stand in Dietrich's way. And so 8 years later, he received his doctorate in theology from the University of Berlin, which you have to understand at the time, the University of Berlin was certainly one of the leading universities in the world. And the theology department there, while it was certainly not was slanted away from historic Christian orthodoxy, it was filled with all kinds of very prestigious and well-known scholars. Bonhoeffer had learned very early on to immerse himself in the scriptures and in the great theologians of history. Indeed, Martin Luther was his favorite theologian. He respected his professors, but he was not afraid to disagree with them. So just to give you an example of this, this is at a time when the Bible was under great attack from higher criticism. The Bible was being discredited in the German Academy, as well as in other academies, in other places. But listen to the kind of thing that Bonhoeffer would say. You get a feel here for his love of the Bible in his own words. It says, "First of all, I will confess quite simply, I believe that the Bible alone is the answer to all our questions, and that we need only to ask repeatedly and a little humbly in order to receive this answer." He said, in the Bible, God speaks to us. All throughout his life, he practiced regular and very serious Bible reading and meditation. He was a very serious Bible student. He loved the Scriptures. Well, after he graduated from the University of Berlin, he was too young to be ordained in the church in Germany. And so he took a call to pastor a German congregation in Barcelona, Spain, which was a good experience for him. But then he decided in 1930 to continue his education by heading over to the United States of America. And he continued his education at Union Theological Seminary in New York. He enjoyed the vibrant urban culture that New York had to offer, but he was appalled by what he found at the seminary. You have to understand, this is during the time when the modernist fundamentalist controversy was raging. That's what it was known as, or also known as the battle over the Bible, whether or not the Bible is trustworthy. And Union Theological Seminary was in the grip of those who said, no, the Bible's not trustworthy. The same kind of scholarship that he had encountered in Germany was being done at Union, but not nearly as well. In fact, this is what he had to say about his experience at Union, his disappointment with it. He said, there's no theology here. He said, the students are completely clueless with respect to what theology is really about. They are unfamiliar with even the most basic questions. They become intoxicated with liberal and humanistic phrases, laugh at the fundamentalists, and yet basically are not even up to their level. That's what he encountered at Union. What he encountered in the churches was not much better. He was just as disappointed with the preaching that he heard in the United States. In fact, it's interesting, and you'll find this interesting, I think, he contrasts the preaching of the southern U.S. with the northern U.S. He said, the fundamentalist sermon that occupies such a prominent place in the southern states has only one prominent Baptist representative in New York, one who preaches the resurrection of the flesh and the virgin birth before believers and the curious alike. He said, there's only one preacher in New York I can find who will preach the virgin birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. He says, in New York, they preach about virtually everything. Only one thing is not addressed, or is addressed so rarely that I have as yet been unable to hear it, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, sin and forgiveness, death and life. He said the sermon has been reduced to parenthetical remarks about newspaper events. He went into the churches in New York, and he could not find the gospel preached. He didn't find it at the seminary, didn't find it in the churches. And this is not to say that Bonhoeffer himself would have completely identified with the fundamentalists or with those who are on the right side, you could say, of the battle for the Bible, those who believe the Bible is God's word and must be trusted and must be taken as our authority. Bonhoeffer was not what you would call a fundamentalist, not even what you would call an evangelical in the American sense. He said a lot of things that would sound strange to our ears because, quite frankly, they were strange. But there's no question that Bonhoeffer himself believed the gospel. He believed it deeply and fully in its historic orthodox sense. When he makes this was not the only trip he made to America, but again and again this comes out in his trips to America as he encounters different theologies in America. It's very interesting. You know, he was disappointed with Union Seminary. He was disappointed with what he found in the churches there. But he did find one thing in New York City that resonated with him. And that is when he attended the black churches of Harlem. He actually went with a friend named Frank Fisher, who was a fellow student at Union. And Frank Fisher happened to be from the great state of Alabama, was studying up there. And Frank Fisher invited him to come to church with him in Harlem. And there, Bonhoeffer said, he heard the gospel preached. And not only that, but he saw the gospel joined to a very active and vibrant ministry. And so Bonhoeffer, actually for the rest of his time in the States, at least on this trip, got involved in the church in Harlem. He started teaching Sunday school. So you've got this German theologian with a PhD teaching Sunday school to children in Harlem. He loved the music that he encountered in the African-American church in Harlem. And there's no question this was an incredibly transformative experience for him. In fact, afterwards, writing about it, he said, "I had seen a great deal of the church and talked and preached about it, but I had not yet become a Christian." It's hard to know just how literally to take those words when he says he wasn't yet a Christian. Is he attributing his conversion to his experience in this black church in Harlem? Hard to say, but clearly this was a revolutionary experience for Bonhoeffer. From this point forward, he had a renewed and deeper appreciation for the gospel. He came away from his Harlem experience with a totally elevated sense of the importance of the church. And indeed, after he got back to Berlin, he began to, for the first time in his life, take communion as often as possible. He had a new appreciation for the importance of the church community and church membership. He had a new sense of appreciation for the need to connect the preaching of the gospel to a life of radical obedience, because that's what he heard and saw in the churches of Harlem. Interestingly, while he was in the States, he also went on a kind of tour, a very extensive road trip across the United States, even into Mexico, even visited Cuba. Interestingly, while he was driving back up to New York, he was coming from Mexico and from New Orleans, and he actually drove right through Birmingham. And at Birmingham, cut north and ended up going right through Scottsboro, Alabama, at the time that the Scottsboro rape case was going on. The nine black men from Scottsboro who had been accused of rape, these teenagers, and it turned out to be a terrible miscarriage of justice. A horrific example of systemic racism. And indeed, reflecting on what he saw, Bonhoeffer said, "The separation of whites from blacks, even in the churches, leaves a shameful impression." He said pastors were no better than the rest of the people. He said the way that they talked about the blacks in their midst was just inexcusable. But seeing this happen alerted him to how even deeply religious people, even deeply Christian people, can be blinded by racial prejudice. Something, of course, he would begin to see in a different form after he returned to Germany, where many German Christians were taken in by Nazi ideology and Nazi anti-Semitism, just like a lot of Southern Christians had been taken in by racial prejudices against blacks. Well, when he returned to Germany, Hitler and the Nazi Party were on the rise. The Third Reich began when Hitler was elected as the Chancellor of Germany on January 30th, 1933. From there, Hitler quickly asserted himself as Germany's absolute ruler, all for the good of the state, of course. Everything he was doing was to serve the common good. But Hitler was very devious. He was very sly. He would sometimes stage a crisis in order to justify expanding his own power or even invading other nations, as he did with Poland. The Nazis not only had political power, they began to subtly co-opt the Lutheran state church for their own nationalistic purposes. Hitler was, again, a very sly adversary. And he was able to convince many of the German people that Christianity was fully compatible with the goals of the Third Reich. Now, secretly, of course, Hitler and the other Nazi leaders despised the Christian faith. But Hitler himself kept his church membership. He was in the Roman Catholic Church. He advised his other leaders to keep their membership in their churches in order to make what they were doing seem more compatible with Christian faith. But quite honestly, Hitler was, he was not a follower of Christ. He was really a follower of Nietzsche, that great anti-Christ, anti-Christian philosopher from Germany. Nietzsche despised the Christian religion because he saw it as a religion of weakness. It's about this man suffering on a cross, and it's a religion that glorifies weakness, whereas Nietzsche glorified power. Nietzsche called for a kind of Superman who would assert the will to power and trample the weak under his feet to get what he wants. And of course, Hitler, having imbibed this philosophy, wanted to be that kind of Superman himself and indeed create a race of supermen in Germany. This is what he said. This is, of course, this was not public, but this is the kind of thing that came out later. Hitler said, "It's been our misfortune to have the wrong religion." In other words, it's too bad that Christianity has been the religion of the German people. "It's our misfortune to have the wrong religion. Why didn't we have the religion of the Japanese, who regard sacrifice for the fatherland as the highest good? The Muslim religion, too, would have been much more compatible to us than Christianity. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness and flabbiness?" He saw Christianity as a religion for the weak, and he despised that. Of course, along with that radically different philosophy, the Nazis sought to divorce the church from her Jewish roots in the Old Testament scriptures. And so you had this radical anti-Semitism, persecution of the Jews. This is certainly one of the best known and most horrific aspects of the Nazi regime. The Nazis used all kinds of subtle pressure to get rank-and-file Germans to go along with their plans. Even church leaders went along with what was very clearly anti-Semitic legislation. There was a paragraph called the Aryan Paragraph, and a law that was passed in 1935 that excluded all but those who are members of the pure race from church leadership and from positions of leadership in the government. And so many Jewish Christian pastors, some of whom Bonhoeffer was friends with, were forced out of their pulpits. Many Jews, of course, lost their jobs and didn't have a way to make a living. There was another law passed around the same time that required the boycotting of Jewish businesses. Bonhoeffer saw all this as a denial of the gospel, a denial of what the church is supposed to be. To exclude people merely on the basis of race is heretical. Bonhoeffer said the church is an international, multiracial, multicultural community in which we are joined together through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now understand, not all Germans were Nazis. Not all Germans liked what Hitler was doing. Many were uncomfortable with what was going on around them. But obviously, most Germans lacked the courage and the will to do anything about it. They hoped that perhaps Hitler could be reasoned with, or perhaps he would change course. Bonhoeffer saw through all of that. He saw the evil clearly because he looked at the world around him through the lens of God's Word. And so he saw very sharply and very clearly how evil all of this was. And so he challenged the Nazis early and often, courageously and directly. Other members of his family did as well. In fact, long before others started to see the problems, Bonhoeffer could see that the Nazis were leading Germany in the wrong direction, a very dangerous and diabolical direction. He saw through Nazi propaganda and rhetoric long before others did. As Hitler infiltrated German culture with his diabolical utopian agenda, Bonhoeffer began to articulate more and more clearly a contrast between the Nazi worldview and the worldview of the gospel. And so one speech that Bonhoeffer gave, actually right after Hitler came to power, Bonhoeffer contrasted a biblical model of leadership with that being espoused by Hitler. And Bonhoeffer was actually giving this talk as a radio address. This is, again, not long after Hitler came to power. And in this talk, he stressed that true leaders must know the limits of their authority, that the true leader is ultimately under God's authority, and so he must use his power to serve others. And leaders who don't acknowledge a higher authority, that is God, over themselves, end up idolizing their own power and all too easily become idols in the eyes of the people. And he says this is a great danger. This is how a leader becomes a misleader. And Bonhoeffer talked about it in idolatrous terms. And of course, Bonhoeffer was describing exactly what would happen in the years to come under Hitler. It's interesting, as Bonhoeffer was delivering this speech on radio, the Nazis were already practicing subtle forms of censorship and actually cut off the live broadcast so he didn't get to finish his speech. And so he actually ended up printing it up and distributing it so people could read the whole thing if they wish. But really, from that point forward, Bonhoeffer's conflict with the Nazis became epic. It continued to escalate. Because so many pastors and churches in Germany were going along with the Nazis, forming what they called the German Church, a church that was exclusively for pure-blood Germans, Bonhoeffer helped to organize what became known as the Confessing Church. He said, no, this is the true church in Germany, this Confessing Church. It would be a church that would continue to confess that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for all people. And it would confess the truth of the gospel in the face of the idolatrous statism and racism of the Nazis. And so those who agreed with Bonhoeffer came together to sign the Barmen Declaration. It was a way of drawing a line in the sand and taking a public stand against what the Nazis were doing in both church and state in Germany. And indeed, Bonhoeffer would give really the rest of his life to supporting and equipping and growing the Confessing Church. Bonhoeffer opposed Germany's aggressively militaristic actions that basically started World War II. And he opposed them not because he was a pacifist, but because he believed that a war of aggression could never be a just war. At one point, he went over to London to pastor a church of German refugees there. And part of his mission in going to London was to try to help British leaders understand the tragic things going on in Germany. And of course, you know the whole story with Neville Chamberlain and then Winston Churchill and all that. The things that Bonhoeffer had to say largely fell on deaf ears. It would still be several years before the British and other nations would become attuned to the great evils of Hitler's Germany. He then went back to Germany to help the Confessing Church again. By starting an underground illegal seminary. This is where Bonhoeffer's life really starts to get interesting. The Confessing Church needed pastors. They couldn't be trained at any of the state institutions, and so they created their own seminary. It was illegal to do so, so it was an underground seminary. And really, this was something of a golden period for Bonhoeffer. His license to teach at the University of Berlin had been revoked by the Nazis, but he found another way to use his teaching gift. And in this underground seminary, he built an incredibly tight-knit community. He trained his students in the art of Christian discipleship. The program was certainly academically rigorous, but it was not just academic. He insisted that his seminarians maintain a rich devotional life and a life rich in good works. And so they practiced scripture study and meditation. They practiced prayer. They practiced community service. It was really an opportunity, even though it was brief, it was an opportunity for Bonhoeffer to put his vision into practice. And when the Nazis came and shut down that seminary, Bonhoeffer took the seminary even deeper underground and continued to train pastors in an even more clandestine way. During this period, Bonhoeffer also began to work on some of his greatest publications. In 1936, he finished the manuscript for the book, The Cost of Discipleship. The theme of this book, The Cost of Discipleship, is that when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer said it may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Listen to a couple of cuttings from this book, Cost of Discipleship. Really a wonderful book. In this book, he contrasts the cheap grace that he saw in the Nazi-fied German church with the costly grace of the true gospel. It says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. He said, real grace, by contrast, is costly. It's costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too great a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It's just a beautiful summary of what the life of the Christian ought to look like in light of the cross. And of course, those words are what makes his words in this book so powerful is Bonhoeffer didn't just write a book about discipleship. He lived the life of a disciple right up to the end. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, and that's what Bonhoeffer did. During this time, Bonhoeffer also wrote the book Life Together, another little classic book. This was after the Gestapo had come and shut down the seminary. Bonhoeffer wanted to recollect and describe the kind of community life they were striving for. Here's how one scholar summarizes Bonhoeffer's view of community. It says his views on Christian community collided with the Enlightenment paradigm that religion is the province of the solitary individual. The church, he believed, is not just a collection of individuals who happen to be Christians, but a new community. Christ is really present only in the community of the church. The church is the presence of Christ, just as Christ is the presence of God. It says, in order to be fully human, we must be in relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the interesting contrast, the Nazis also claimed to be interested in forming a new community and in finding true humanity through relationships. However, for them, salvation lay in one's relationship to the state, and the only community that mattered to them was that of the German people. You've probably heard me quote before from Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. It's one of the most profound and important books on Christian community ever written. I urge you to read it. In 1940, Bonhoeffer realized that if he was going to take down the Nazis, he'd have to do it from the inside, that these outside attempts to bring down the Nazis was not working. He'd have to do it from the inside. And so he joined the resistance movement. Several of his family members were already part of the resistance movement. Because of his brother-in-law, he was able to get a job with the Abwehr, which was the German military's intelligence group. And so at this point, Bonhoeffer becomes a double agent. He becomes a spy. He believed that in times of tyranny and war, that righteous deception was fully justified, and he became quite adept at lying to the Nazis. Now, of course, this confused many of his friends. He couldn't even let some of his closest friends know what he was doing. They thought maybe he had had a change of heart. Maybe he had simply compromised since he was now working for the Nazis. But, of course, in reality, he was working to bring the Nazis down, to subvert the reign of the Nazis. His position as an officer in this military intelligence agency afforded him the opportunity to travel widely. And so, ostensibly, he's traveling all over Europe to work for the German military. But in truth, he was helping the confessing church. He was helping the resistance movement. by joining in with this conspiracy with other German military leaders. A lot of even Hitler's generals were part of this conspiracy, this resistance movement. They saw the evil that Hitler was up to and were looking for their opportunity to take Hitler out, to assassinate him, and then set up an alternative government. So this is just a fascinating time in Bonhoeffer's life. It's also an incredibly busy time for Bonhoeffer. Even though he was forbidden by the Gestapo to speak in public or to write, he was secretly working on a book on ethics. It's actually published. You can get it and read it today, his book on ethics. How interesting for a double agent to be writing a book on ethics. A man who's been forbidden by his government to writing a book on ethics. It's a fascinating book. He also wrote another little book during this time, which actually turned out to be the last book he published during his lifetime, a book on the Psalms called The Prayer Book of the Bible. And in this book, he argues that we must pray the Psalms, but we can only pray the Psalms in Christ. And when we pray the Psalms in faith in Christ, we are really praying in union with Christ. The Psalms are the prayers of Christ. We join our voices to His when we pray and sing the Psalms. And he argued that when the church abandons the Psalter, she loses this incomparable treasure. It's a great little treatment of the Psalms, how to use the Psalms in your own life and in the church. And again, it's a book I would urge you to read. When this book was discovered by the Nazis, they were very upset, not only because he was not supposed to be writing and he had written something, but also because this book clearly presupposed the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, that the Old Testament is really a Christian book. It points ahead to Jesus. Psalms point ahead to Jesus. But when Bonhoeffer was interrogated by the Nazi agents, he played dumb. He said that this book was just a scholarly academic piece and the kinds of writings he wasn't allowed to do so. That was kind of vague and unclear. And basically, he was able to talk his way out of getting into all kinds of trouble for having written that book. Obviously, Bonhoeffer was in a very dangerous place at this time in his life. And so a lot of his friends and family members wanted to find a way to get him to safety. It was kind of like, we know the Nazis are on your trail. We know they're hunting you down. They're very suspicious. We need to get you out of here. And so some friends arranged for him to go to the United States again. He was going to go on a teaching tour at different universities and seminaries in the United States. His family still had connections with all kinds of powerful people, and they urged him to flee to a place where he would be safe. And so he did get on a boat and go to the States. But as soon as he got over here, he realized it was a mistake. This is what he wrote about it. He said, just after he got to the States, he wrote, I've had time to think and pray about my situation and that of my nation and have God's will for me clarified. I have come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. My brothers in the confessing church wanted me to go. They may have been right in urging me to do so, but I was wrong in going. Such a decision each man must make for himself. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in safety. And so Bonhoeffer returned to Germany. During this time in Germany, he continued to work as he had been previously. And again, all kinds of interesting things happened during this time in his life. He met a woman, Maria von Weidemeyer, and he actually got engaged to her, even though his future was incredibly uncertain and his life was in danger. Bonhoeffer was always a man of hope. And when he met Maria, the two of them fell deeply in love almost right away, even though she was about half his age. I think he was 36 and she was 18 when this happened. So big age gap there. Sadly, they never married because just a few months after their engagement, Bonhoeffer was arrested. And when Bonhoeffer went to prison, Bonhoeffer and Maria began to write letters back and forth to each other, these beautiful love letters, which have been published and you can read. In fact, these letters from Bonhoeffer actually also serve as the basis of John Piper's recent book on marriage, This Momentary Marriage. So again, the letters continue to be very influential. Well, on April 5th, 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was put in the Tegel prison. He was arrested not for his role in the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler, that had not yet been discovered, but for his involvement in a plan to save seven German Jews. They were trying to smuggle these German Jews into Switzerland to save them so they wouldn't be taken to the concentration camp, and Bonhoeffer was arrested on the suspicion that he was involved in it, which of course he was. In prison, he continued to write extensively. This work was eventually published as Letters and Papers from Prison. As he was awaiting trial, there was reason to think he would be released. But then the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler finally followed through on July 20th, 1944. Unfortunately, the attempt to take Hitler's life with a bomb was botched, all because after the man, von Stauffenberg, put the briefcase with the bomb in the room right next to Hitler, got up to take a phone call that, of course, had been planned. As he's outside the room, somebody just happened to move the briefcase to the other side of the table leg, so when the bomb went off, unfortunately, Hitler was protected. Other generals who were there, other military leaders who were there, lost their life, but Hitler did not. He was spared. And so Hitler came out of this botched assassination attempt more angry than ever, more confident than ever in his purposes. See, I have survived this attack on my life. I must be righteous. Providence must be on my side. And he came out with this bloodlust, really absolutely determined to kill everyone who had been involved in the conspiracy. And so when some secret papers were found implicating Bonhoeffer in the conspiracy, Bonhoeffer's fate was sealed. And so on April 5th, 1945, Hitler issued Bonhoeffer's execution order. It was actually obvious by that time that Germany was going to lose the war, but Hitler was always filled with this thirst for revenge, and would go to great lengths and spare no expense to take out revenge on his enemies, and so he had Bonhoeffer executed anyway. Bonhoeffer was hung on April 9th, 1945, at the age of 39. 11 days later, the concentration camp where Bonhoeffer had been held was liberated by the Allied powers. He just missed his release. 10 days after that, Hitler took his own life as the war, at least on that front, came to an end. By all accounts, Bonhoeffer faced death bravely, and as a faithful Christian, this is how one doctor, who was also a prisoner but who was released, described it later. He said, "Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God had heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Bonhoeffer was a man who lived his life prepared to die. He had already died when Christ called him, and so he was ready to face death. He said these words a couple years prior to his execution in a sermon. He told those he was preaching to, "Death is coming for all of us." He said, "Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to the goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth. That all that is here is only the prologue before the curtain goes up. That is for young and old alike to think about. Why are we so afraid to think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible if only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith. But that is what is just so marvelous, that we can transform death." Well, what can we learn from this man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer? We can learn a great deal. We can learn a great deal from his life example. We can learn a great deal from his writings. I just want to pick out a few things here to mention. First, Bonhoeffer practiced what he preached. He lived a life of courageous sacrifice. He was willing to live out the message of his book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Bonhoeffer was willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to give his life for others. He loved his Jewish neighbors, even though most of them were not Christians. He was willing to sacrifice for them because he believed that is part of the church's mission, to defend the weak and the powerless and the marginalized and the oppressed. And of course, it wasn't just Jews that he sought to defend. He had this whole Nazi eugenic program where they were wiping out the disabled members of society, others they considered unfit to live. Bonhoeffer even spoke very clearly about the issue of abortion, that life in the womb is to be protected. This is a man who lived out what he preached, a man who loved his neighbor sacrificially. When he was in prison, so here he is, this man who grew up in this very wealthy and privileged background. He's in one of these horrible German prison camps. Even there, he was known for being incredibly kind to the guards. In fact, his kindness softened even some of the most hardened guards who came to admire him. He was a man who was bold and self-controlled and self-disciplined. And, of course, for all of these reasons, he had great joy even in the last days and hours of his life, even in the darkest of times. Second, whatever you think of his involvement in the plot to assassinate Hitler, and I think it was justified because it included the involvement of lesser magistrates within the government. There were government officials who were a part of this. This wasn't just a bunch of vigilantes taking matters into their own hands, but principled men within the government who saw no other alternatives. But whatever you think about that, Bonhoeffer knew that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus must be obeyed not only in the private realm, the private interior of our minds and hearts, but also in the world, in public. Bonhoeffer saw this great public evil with the Nazi regime. And he saw very clearly the only answer to that great evil, the greatest evils in the world, is the gospel. You see that in Bonhoeffer. In Bonhoeffer's day, instead of standing against evil with the gospel, much of the church was compromising and capitulating. Much of the church just caved in. In other words, the church settled for cheap grace. The church cheapened the costly grace of the gospel. I want to ask you, is it possible for the same thing to happen today, for the grace of the gospel to be cheapened? Of course it's possible. Of course it's possible for Christians to not want to pay any price for being a Christian. And so like Bonhoeffer, we have to ask not what will people think of me, or will my cause succeed? No, we have to ask, what is the right thing to do? What does God want me to do? Bonhoeffer and others like him, we look back on them, now with this historical perspective, we say they're heroes. At the time, there was no promise of heroism. There was no promise that they would be lauded for what they were doing. In fact, they actually all believed that they would go down in history as traitors. But they said, better to betray nation than betray Jesus. Better to betray our nation than to betray our own conscience. See, Bonhoeffer shows us what it means to be a Christian out there in public in the world. And finally, Bonhoeffer lived a life of great joy and gratitude and contentment. It was said that he spread joy and happiness wherever he went. Certainly, Bonhoeffer enjoyed the good things in life. And early in his life, he had many opportunities to enjoy them. He got to travel. He got to study abroad. He got to go to operas and museums and enjoy time with friends. He got to enjoy the good things in life. And he enjoyed them as gifts of God. Bonhoeffer was a champion of the fully human life. He wanted to suck all the pleasure out of life that he could. He embraced the good things in life as gifts of God. But like the Apostle Paul before him, he knew how to abound and he knew how to be in want. He knew the extremes of wealth and the extremes of poverty. And even in the most dismal conditions of a concentration camp, He never lost that sense of contentment. He never lost his sense of humor. It comes through in his letters. He never lost his sense of profound joy. Here, this man spent the final years of his life in prison, surrounded by nothing but gray walls. And he would write letters about how he longed to see colors again, how he longed to hear birds singing again. In fact, I think some of the most profound words he wrote were to his fiancée. He was about to spend Christmas in prison, in a concentration camp. And listen to what he writes to her. We'll close with this. He wrote to her from prison. He said, "I think we're going to have an exceptionally good Christmas. The very fact that every outward circumstance precludes our making provision for it will show whether we can be content with what is truly essential. I used to be very fond of thinking up and buying presents for others, but now that we have nothing to give, the gift God gave us in the birth of Christ will seem all the more glorious. The emptier our hands, the better we understand what Luther meant by his dying words, 'We are beggars.'" It is true. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the example of men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, men who refused to cheapen the grace of the gospel, men who understood the costliness of the grace of the gospel, men who learned to love you and to love neighbor, men who learned how to live sacrificially. Father, we pray that we may imitate all the ways in which they have imitated the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would be faithful, standing for your truth, courageously, boldly. We pray that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, even if it means great sacrifice and cost for us. We pray that you would give us contentment, that you would give us peace, whatever our circumstances are, no matter what we're given or what is taken from us, that we would find our peace in you. This we pray in Christ's name.